Thank you, George. You guys turn with me, if you would, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. How's everyone doing this evening? We okay? All right. Last week, we took a look at the first chapter where Paul basically greets the Thessalonians. As you saw, it's a whole lot more than just, hey guys, nice to see ya. Before jumping into the meat of his letter, he wanted to let them know his love for them and how he saw them in their faith. And we used that kind of those descriptions, Paul's descriptions of those Christians in that city as a bit of a template for what genuine salvation looks like. Since Paul was absolutely convinced that these new believers were authentic followers of Christ, through them, we're able to examine some of the earmarks of a genuine Christian. Tonight, as we move into the kind of the next portion of Paul's letter, which is where Paul is going to defend himself against the lies and the rumors of those, you guys remember those angry, jealous Jews that we talked about a couple weeks ago when we were looking at the history of this church. That these lies and rumors that they had started about Paul after they were gone, he is now going to have to defend himself, which is actually very advantageous for us. Yeah, it was great for the Thessalonians because they got to hear from the horse's mouth what the truth was because they'd been hearing all these rumors. But for us, it is particularly advantageous because we are going to be able to use this portion of Scripture to examine some earmarks of what a good spiritual leader looks like. We've seen the attributes of a true Christian, so what about those who lead them? They also have certain things that God requires of them. And the reason why, not that I probably need to tell you this, but the reason why this subject became necessary for Paul to discuss is that he had to make sure the Thessalonians understood who Paul was and where he was coming from. Why was Paul in Thessalonica to begin with? Why was he in the synagogue preaching to these Jews and Jewish converts about this Jesus that most of them had never heard of before? Well, as I said, those Jews got really upset. Well, some of them did. Some actually got saved. But some of them got really upset. So they went into the marketplace, you might remember, paid off some evil men to go and start riots around the city. And of course, they blamed that on Paul and Silas and Timothy, kind of running them out of town. And so even though they had only been there for just probably a less than a month, 3 weeks, maybe 4 weeks, okay, they had to leave. And of course, these troublemaking Jews, they continued to try to derail those who had received the gospel. And they did that by undermining Paul's character in the eyes of these baby Christians, okay? They're attacking Paul's integrity, attacking his intentions. What their hope really was to destroy the church if they could just tear down their confidence in the person who told them about Jesus Christ. They're basically trying to lump Paul in with all of the spiritual phonies, all of the hucksters, all of the deceivers that were everywhere in that day. I know we realize that they're around today. They were everywhere then as well. And they were in, quote unquote, religious circles trying to amass money and power and prestige. And that's part of why this letter was written by Paul, to deal with these accusations. If he didn't answer them, then some in that church might have thought, well, maybe Paul really is like that. Maybe that's really why Paul was here, and maybe I shouldn't follow that. Maybe I should just get rid of this new faith that I have found. And guys, I think we're going to find that this letter, even though it was written roughly 2,000 years ago, this topic is incredibly relevant for us today. I think one of the most grievous things that we encounter in the modern American church is just how common it is for pastors and spiritual leaders in our churches to be caught in outright moral failure, in false teaching, in deception, in poor leadership, and of course all of the cover-ups and all of the scandals and all of the damaged people and all of the ruined churches that come with that. This is something we need to understand. If you follow the Christian news kind of like I do, you know barely a week goes by, it seems like, anymore, where we do not hear of yet another tragic failure of a supposedly Christian leader. And so we find ourselves looking for good ones and wondering, well, how can you tell, right? How can you even tell anymore who are good ones? And, I mean, does the Bible have anything to say about that? Well, it absolutely does. You might remember when we went through 1 and 2 Timothy together, when we went through Titus together, we looked at length. That was quite a few years ago now. But here also, in the passage we're looking at tonight, God tells us how to evaluate a spiritual leader, but also how to be a spiritual leader. We're going to see that in the first 6 verses of this chapter. I didn't tell you guys this. I decided to go shorter this week than longer. But we're just going to look at the first 6 verses of this chapter. So let's begin, if we can, with Paul's primary claim in this passage. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." So what is Paul getting at here? Basically what Paul is saying here is, look, I know what people are saying about me. I know about the rumors, but you were there. You yourselves know what happened when I rolled into town, went into the synagogue, and preached the Word of God, preached Jesus Christ as Messiah for those 3 or 4 weeks that He was there. So, you don't have to listen to all of that second-hand accusations. You have first-hand information. Paul is reminding. Have you ever noticed how sometimes when we hear really salacious rumors about people we already know, have you ever noticed how easy it is just to toss out what you know, what you saw, what you were there for, and just kind of glom on to the sensational stuff? It's human nature. It's real easy for it to happen. And Paul is letting them know, you were there. Now last week when we were, you know, we saw Paul talking about the genuineness of the Thessalonians' faith. How he talked about that dramatic change, right? That they had experienced in their life when they turned from false gods and false idols to Jesus Christ. And he talked about how Jesus had transformed them into a new person. Right? Each one of them that had accepted Christ, they were a new creation. Jesus didn't just come along and change their way of thinking. He didn't just add a new philosophy, right? The Greeks and the Romans loved new philosophies. He didn't just add a new one. No, Jesus radically changed their lives. They knew they were different on the inside, because that's exactly what happens when we get saved. We are transformed. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. And not only that, all of a sudden what they loved in life was different. They didn't want those other false gods. They didn't want all of the sin and immorality that was surrounding them in that city. Also, they had joy in their troubles. Even joy in the midst of persecution at the hands of those Jews. The motivation of their heart was different. These were different people. And so Paul says, you do remember, don't you? that when we came to you, it was not in vain. We didn't roll into town and you just heard us talk and you went, huh, that's mildly interesting, and then just went on home. You were changed. Paul's reminding them of that. That word vain there, the Greek word just means empty. It just means, you see, when you trusted in Jesus, it wasn't fruitless. It wasn't useless. It wasn't pointless. And he's reminding them that if they were transformed, if they experienced that difference that Jesus made, then they can rest assured that what he came and told them was good. It was worthwhile. It wasn't empty, okay? They went from being addicted to sin and darkness to loving Jesus and his righteousness. And Paul is reminding me, you all know this. So when people were claiming that Paul was a religious phony, that the gospel message that he was preaching was just some sort of empty trick, it was nothing important, he reminds them, look in the mirror. Look at yourselves. Look at how different you are. It wasn't a trick. And guys, this applies to us as well. Have you ever had times, and you don't have to, throw up your arms or anything, but have you ever had a time in your life as a Christian where you thought to yourself, I wonder if the gospel really is true? I wonder if these things that I have filled my life with, this faith that I have followed, this religion that I have followed, is it real or is it just an empty belief? Well, I think the Apostle Paul would say to you as well, look in the mirror. Are you the same person that met Jesus Christ? Or have you changed? Again, I'm not saying, Paul would say, are you perfect now? Of course not. But have you changed? And is that change undeniably the result of Jesus Christ in your life? Whether that's a change of life morally, whether it was a change of life socially, who you hang out with and who you choose to fellowship with, whatever it is, where did those dramatic changes come from if it wasn't Jesus Christ? But beyond the internal witness of their own lives, in the next 5 verses, Paul is going to specifically defend his character, defend his life. He's going to prove that he's not some sort of spiritual con man, which is what they were hearing. And as we go through this, guys, we're going to see what a good spiritual leader looks like. In fact, we're going to see, you can tell on your outlines if you have one, we're going to see 9 specific things that are true of a good spiritual leader, okay? First, and all of this is showing us what's inside, what's in the heart. First one, a good spiritual leader is confident in God's power. Look at verse 2, would you? But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. So, what made Paul a good spiritual leader? Well, you notice here, first of all, he had confidence and boldness in the power of God to energize his ministry and to protect him from harm. Now, please notice, I didn't say protect him from pain, okay? All right? Paul had plenty of pain, right? If you know Paul's story, he had plenty of pain, physically and emotionally, over the course of his ministry. But Paul was confident that God would protect him from being killed or incapacitated until God's purpose for his life was complete. I know I've told this story before, but I always think of it when this subject comes up. I remember when Deb and I were in premarital counseling before we got married, and the pastor who was doing it It was actually the person who introduced us. He was asking Debbie, what are there things you're afraid of as you're approaching, you know, your wedding? And one of the things she said that she was afraid of was, I'm afraid he's going to die. I'm afraid that I'm going to put all my heart into this man, and he's going to die. Interestingly enough, about like 2 weeks later, I got crushed by a forklift. But obviously, I didn't die. I don't know what God was saying to Deb. But anyway, something that the pastor told her that was very effective for her, but it really hit me too. And that was, he said, look, Debbie, until God decides to take Tony home, he is Superman. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean bullets fly off of me, but what he is saying is, you don't have to worry about that because God has him. God has that under control. That is something Paul believed. And it is something that Paul based the boldness of his ministry on. Okay? Paul was confident that God was more powerful than any opposition he was going to face. And so he could proceed with boldness. He didn't bail out when things got hard. For example, right, Paul mentions one of the examples right there that we just read. The suffering and mistreatment that he received in the city of Philippi. You might remember from a few weeks ago that this was the city he visited right before he came to Thessalonica. And that city, he and Silas ended up thrown in jail just for telling people about Jesus. Specifically, what happened is there was this demon-possessed girl. This demon-possessed girl was a slave, and her owners used her. What they used her for is to tell people's fortunes, basically occultism, you know, and those sorts of things. That's what they used this girl to do, and they made a lot of money off of her, right? Well, this is fascinating to me about demons, because demons don't believe that Jesus, they don't believe in Jesus, right? They don't, but they know who Jesus is, right? And so this girl, because of the demon inside of her, kept following Paul all over the city. Everywhere Paul would go to preach the gospel, this girl followed. And you know what she would say? What he's saying is true. What Paul is telling you about Jesus is true. Now, that's weird to me that a demon would do that, but nonetheless, this annoyed Paul no end. He didn't need to be backed up by a demon, right? He just wanted to tell him about Jesus, and here's this girl who kept interrupting. So you know what Paul did? He cast the demon out of her, right? If you're Paul, you can do that. And Paul cast the demon out of her. What do you think that meant to the men that owned her as a slave, who made all kinds of money off of the occultic things that she was doing for people? And they were really angry. And they got the whole city into an uproar. And basically, they had Paul and Silas beaten with rods, and they were thrown into jail. So, when Paul says in verse 2 there that they suffered physical torture when they were speaking about Jesus. But you notice he also says they were mistreated. In the Greek, what that means is they experienced legal abuse. All right? The legal system was being used wrongly against them. That justice system in Philippi was weaponized against them to unjustly hurt them and jail them, even though they had not committed a crime. But notice what Paul says. In spite of being physically tortured, in spite of being legally abused for speaking about Jesus, did Paul shrink back and go, oh, I can't do this anymore? No. He maintained his boldness in speaking about Jesus. But notice that Paul did not say, man, you know, it really did not go well in Philippi. I was beaten, I was tortured, I was abused, so I need a new strategy now. You know, maybe I need to be a little more subtle. Right? Maybe I need to not be so out front with Jesus, and I'll just be real cool about it, and I'll sneak him in the back door later. No, he doesn't say that. He didn't change his message to make it more culturally acceptable and less offensive. He didn't cower. He didn't run in fear. He said, sure, we were abused and tortured in Philippi, but when we got to Thessalonica, I said, I'm going to boldly talk about Jesus again. Where did Paul go? He went straight to the synagogue and started preaching about Jesus Christ. Paul did not care about what happened to him. He didn't care if they beat him or tortured him or legally abused him in some way or even threw him into the dungeon. In fact, I suspect Paul thought, you know what? If I'm getting that kind of reaction, I know my message is having an effect on the supernatural realm of this world. Okay? Now, do you start to see a little bit how that answers the question, how do we recognize a good spiritual leader? A pastor, a preacher, a Christian leader's responsibility is not to minimize conflict. I know that's kind of inside all of us. None of us love conflict, right? But you, if you're a Christian leader called by God, it is not your job to minimize conflict by watering down the Bible's message or being quiet about things, being quiet about Jesus so people aren't upset. A good spiritual leader will always put their finger in the text. They will point to God's Word, faithfully teach the truth, and they will just unleash the Bible to expose sin. You start exposing sin, and it's going to ruffle feathers. Okay? Whether you're doing it in a church, or you're talking to a bunch of pagans in a pagan temple, it's going to ruffle feathers. And so a good spiritual leader is going to do that. He's going to be honest about things like hell. He's going to be honest about eternal judgment and consequences of sin. He's not going to be afraid to tell people the truth. They're also going to hold out Jesus as the only solution that they have. The only way to have forgiveness and new life if they would turn to Him. They're going to hold Jesus out as the only way to be saved from our sins. Guys, that kind of a message, even today, is going to produce opposition. Exactly, maybe not exactly as it did with Paul, right? But it can, absolutely. When we identify sin as the problem and Jesus as the only solution, expect opposition. Expect conflict. And a good spiritual leader will not shy away from that, just as Paul didn't. Paul says, we spoke to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. That word opposition, the Greek word, is agonizomai. As you might imagine, that's where we get the English word agony. He's not saying, well, a few people were kind of mean to me and called me a name. No, he's saying we encountered agony as a result, okay? And every pastor, every spiritual leader should, when they face the agony of opposition, when they face the pressure to compromise, to tone down, to rewrite the message, to sugarcoat it so that it doesn't offend people, they will know, I cannot do that. No matter what happens. Got to preach the truth about sin. Got to preach the truth about Jesus. Even if people don't like you anymore. Even if people marginalize you or hurt you, disregard you. So how do we find the courage to start strong with the gospel and preach Jesus this way with so much cultural opposition around us? Paul had it in his day. Do we still have it today? Sure we do. Well, Paul tells us right there in verse 2, didn't he? We had the boldness in ourselves. Is that what it says? We have the boldness in our plan. We have the boldness in our expertise. We have the boldness in our charisma. No. He had boldness in our God to speak the gospel, to speak to you the gospel of God. Guys, God was the source. God was the source of Paul's strength, Paul's boldness. And when we face opposition, okay, we have to remember what we say a lot in this church, and that is that God is large and in charge. That, I mean, if you could paraphrase, maybe it says this like in the Message Bible or something, I don't know. But if you could paraphrase what Paul's saying here in verse 2, that's it. Paul said, hey, we got beat up, but it didn't matter. You know why? Because God is large and in charge, and that's the God we follow. That's what he's saying here. And guys, we have to remember that as well. Sure, we will suffer for the gospel. Now, I'm not saying all of us are going to get beaten with rods. Maybe we will. I don't know. Maybe some of us will even be thrown in prison. Maybe we'll lose our jobs. Maybe we'll lose our friends. Maybe we'll lose our family. Maybe they'll laugh at us and mock us. But we must remember that our God is large and in charge, even in the midst of our suffering. I know sometimes it doesn't feel like it. When the world comes against you, sometimes it feels like, where did God go? I'm not supposed to have to deal with this. That's not true. That's not true. But our boldness, our refusal to be quiet, our refusal to water down or change the gospel is not based on our bravery. It's not based on our grit. It's not based on our determination. It's based solely on our God. And when we faithfully speak the gospel in times of suffering, even in mistreatment and persecution, we're going to trust that God is going to use that suffering. God is even going to use that suffering, like he often did with Paul, to move us to those places where he wants us to share the gospel next. God used the suffering in Philippi to get Paul in Thessalonica so that those people in that synagogue that those 3 weeks or so could hear the gospel and receive Jesus Christ. And of course, we also know that in that prison in Philippi, there was a Philippian jailer, wasn't there, who heard the gospel because of Paul and Silas there. And he received that gospel and his whole family got saved. Guys, that was the beginning of the church in Philippi. What a weird way to start a church, right? But that's the way God used this suffering. So we don't have to worry when opposition happens. God will use that to accomplish his plans, to get us where he wants us to be, to meet the people that need to hear the truth. And any good spiritual leader is going to have that confidence in the power of God. However, if the enemy, if Satan cannot get you to be quiet, if he can't get you to compromise the gospel, his next attack, almost always, will be to try and destroy your character and destroy your integrity. The person who's sharing the gospel, ruin their reputation. Notice what Paul says next in verse 3. For our exhortation, so the preaching of the gospel that they brought to these Thessalonians, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Now, undoubtedly, the reason Paul is saying this is because these were some of the accusations that were being leveled against Paul. People were questioning his character. They were questioning his integrity. And Paul claims these things are absolutely not true. The first thing you notice he says there is that their preaching, the gospel, the exhortation they brought, did not come from error. Their appeal to them did not spring from error. And right here we see another evidence of a good spiritual leader. A good spiritual leader will preach the truth. They will speak the truth. That the Greek word for error there in verse 3 is kind of an interesting word. It's the Greek word planeo. It's where we get the English word planet. And what do planets do? They do this, don't they? They revolve, not revolve, but they orbit. There you go. They move, don't they? Right? They move around. And of course, even in those days, they could look up in the skies and see that reality. Okay? The word means to wander, to roam. It means to be out of alignment. In short, error is wandering from the truth. And these jealous, angry Thessalonian Jews were accusing Paul of getting his teaching wrong. Isn't that hilarious? Right? They were saying, yeah, the Apostle Paul is not being faithful to the Bible. To this accusation, essentially, you know what Paul says? Fake news. That's what he's saying, right? He was accurate. He wasn't attempting to deceive anyone. He was not a false teacher. He is absolutely faithful to the Bible and to the truth. That is why he would first go to the synagogues. Because what did those people generally know? They knew the Bible. Right? They may not even be followers of Jesus, but they knew the scriptures. And that's where Paul would start. He'd go to Isaiah 53. He'd go to, you know, wherever to show them Jesus Christ from the very scriptures that they already knew. And I think that's fantastic. And hopefully you can see how this applies to us today. When you go, hopefully you won't. But if you ever in the future find yourself looking for another church, okay, do not judge it by its music, okay? Don't go, well, how cool was the worship, you know? Was there lasers and fog and were the people on stage really, you know, really cool, okay? When you look for a church, do not go in and say, well, yeah, but does it have a really exciting youth group? Do they go on cool trips and, you know, all those? Don't walk in and go, well, is the pastor cool? You know, has he got a tattoo and skinny jeans and is he like really good at telling stories about himself? No, the first question, okay, categorically across the board, the first question you have to ask is, are the spiritual leaders in this church faithful to the truth? That is the first. Are they faithful to what the Bible says? This is the primary question. You know how few people have that as the primary question when they're looking for a new church? All those other things take precedence. Do they got good parking? You know? Do they have a service that works with my schedule, you know? Or do they have comfortable seats? Whatever. You'd be amazed at how many things come before, do they speak the truth? All the other questions, guys, are secondary at best, okay? And Paul makes the importance of this really clear in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Listen to what Paul says. Listen to how dogmatic he is here. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. Wow. Wow. Really strong words. If any pastor, any preacher, any spiritual leader is not faithfully and accurately teaching the gospel message as well as the rest of Scripture, then Paul says they are conceited, arrogant, and they understand nothing. In other words, they are ignorant. They're arrogant because they think that their words are more important than God's words. That's like the height of arrogance, okay? And they are ignorant because they actually know God's words and they teach theirs in its place anyway. That's dangerous. But hopefully you can see why that is such an important way to recognize a good spiritual leader. But there's another thing that they accused Paul of in verse 3, and that was impurity, right? Did you notice that? It's error and impurity. And we see here that a good spiritual leader pursues sexual purity. The Greek word for impurity here, again, is kind of interesting. In the Greek, it simply means unclean. Now, that does not, they were not accusing Paul of not picking up after himself at home, or having bad, you know, hygiene, or refusing to take a shower. That's not what they're talking about. Even in Paul's day, this word usually referred to sexual uncleanness. And it has always been true, guys. Always. That spiritual phonies and false teachers and spiritual deceivers live sexually impure lives. Always. It was true in Paul's day, and it is true in our day. To be honest, in Paul's day, most religions and their temple worship were associated with some form of sexual perversion. They knew how to get the crowds in, right? They knew how to do that. Many of the temples in Thessalonica, as we've talked about before, featured temple prostitutes. Sex with a temple prostitute was actually part of the worship experience. Think about that. Even our worst churches here in America haven't quite gone that far yet. They probably will, but they haven't gone there yet, okay? But that's what was happening in that day. And many men who were false prophets, self-proclaimed spiritual gurus, claiming to be holy men, they claimed they had special revelation from God or a special relationship with God. It was unbelievably common for those men to seek sexual favors from the women who admired them as spiritual leaders. Still happening today, isn't it? Horribly, it is still happening today. We see it in the false religions, of course, of our day. The Mormon Church. You know, there is such a concerted effort nowadays, both by the Mormons and even by some Christians, to insinuate that Mormonism is just another branch of Christianity. It is absolutely not. It is a false religion. It is a cult. And they do not worship the Jesus we worship, okay? But some of you probably know, the Mormon Church was started by a guy named Joseph Smith, right? He had 27 wives, okay? And the more popular he became as a religious leader, the more women he took. In one case, he actually told one of his followers, who was married to an attractive woman that Joseph Smith thought was real pretty, that God told this man that he needed to divorce his wife so that Joseph Smith could marry her. This is the same sexual perversion we're talking about, okay? Just kind of a little bit of a Mormon flair, you know, to it, basically. This is not just another denomination of Christianity. He's a false teacher. We see the same thing in Islam. The founder of Islam was Muhammad. Guess what? Multiple wives. Tons of wives. And the more powerful he became as a religious leader, the more women he took. One of the wives that he married, when he married her, she was 6 years old. And he consummated the marriage with her when she was 9. You see, it's the same dynamic that we're talking about here. That little girl was just went from playing with dolls to that man's bedroom. And this is someone that we are supposed to say, wow, what a great religious. No, obviously, okay? Today you can get arrested for that. Well, at least most of the time here in our country you can. But unfortunately, sexual impurity is not reserved for false religions, is it? You know that. There are many pastors and spiritual leaders today who are preying on their sexual victims in the church. In the church. As I said before, we hear of another one getting caught almost every day, it seems like, anymore. And this sexual impurity is one of the signs of a false teacher. One of the signs of a deceiver. These Jews were accusing Paul of this. The Apostle Paul, of trying to gather a bunch of women around him for sexual favors. Paul is saying, fake news, not true, not real, you were there, you saw. But there was one other thing that they accused Paul of there in verse 3, and that was deception. Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. And of course, and this one should be pretty obvious to us, right? A good spiritual leader is honest. He is honest. Here, Paul is not only in defending his integrity, he is defending his strategy of ministry. He claimed that he never attempted to trick or deceive anyone. The Greek word for deceit there is solos. This pictures the sort of deception involved in like a fish hook, right? Or an animal trap. That's the picture of this Greek word. And Paul is saying that he never tried to use people by hooking them, by trapping them. He was completely honest in all of his ministry and involvement with others. The Thessalonians, and here's why these rumors were effective, guys. The Thessalonians knew that this was quite common for false teachers of their day. It was all around them. They were tricking people, luring them in, deceiving them. And of course, that is no different today. False teachers aren't only those who spread a false gospel. They are also those who deceive people to trick them, to get something for the false teacher. Usually their money or something like that. I don't know if you guys saw this. Just a couple days ago, it was uncovered that a pastor in San Bernardino, California, who also served as the police chaplain in San Bernardino, had scammed many of his church members to the tune of almost $300,000 through religious-sounding financial plans and arrangements with him and things like that. And of course, we are all well aware of that deception for profit, right? That happens within the church. It often revolves around the prosperity and word faith teachers, okay? That's obvious. Outside the church, we would just call these people telemarketers, right? Right? They're internet scammers. That's what we would call them. But in truth, these are false teachers who deceive. And they're in it for the money. That's what they were accusing Paul of, okay? But in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, he actually speaks directly to this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, Paul reminds them of how he and Silas and Timothy, while they were, those 3 or 4 weeks that they were there in town, they worked night and day at other jobs so that they could provide for their own needs and not be a burden financially on any of these people who were coming to Jesus Christ. Now, if Paul was just in it for the money, why would he do that? That's the opposite of his goal, if that's what he was there to do. Obviously, Paul wanted them to know, that's not why I was there. I didn't want your money. In fact, as you know, I didn't take any of your money. None of you gave me anything. I was simply there to give something to you, the gospel. I was there to minister to you, to love you, with no thought for financial gain. Which leads us to verse 4. This is our fifth way to recognize a good spiritual leader. Paul says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. Here we see a good spiritual leader, guys, is commissioned by God. So, Paul, why are you doing all of this then? Paul has said, I'm not doing it for this reason, I'm not doing it for this reason, not doing it for this reason, like they're all saying. So, Paul, why are you doing it? Well, if you aren't doing it for women or money, or why are you traveling to all these different cities of the ancient world telling people about Jesus and getting beat up for it? Why? What's your motivation? What drives you to do this? Well, all of this did not come from Paul's head. Paul and Silas didn't get together some night and go, you know what, let's enact this plan. No, absolutely not. In Acts chapter 9, we read about Jesus meeting Paul on the Damascus Road. You guys familiar with the story, right? Jesus knocked Paul to the ground and changed his mind. Okay? Paul suddenly realized that he had been playing for the wrong team. Jesus was not just some dead guy a bunch of Looney Tunes were infatuated with. No, Jesus was alive and talking to him. So instead of a career persecuting the people of Jesus, he said, I need to tell people about Jesus. I need to tell them about this Jesus that I encountered. Paul, and Jesus specifically commissioned Paul to share the gospel with the Gentiles. He had a specific calling, didn't he? Now, guys, understand, Paul was in the ministry not because he couldn't get another job, okay? Not because he didn't finish college, not because he just thought it would be fun. He was in the ministry because God called him. God commissioned him. God entrusted him with the gospel message. Quite frankly, guys, Paul did not have a choice in this matter. I know we have a tendency to think that we get to make our own choices and we have rights and we get to make... You know what? When God comes calling, as a follower of God, you don't have a choice. When God says, here's where we're going, this is what you're doing, we don't have a choice. Paul did not have a choice. If he were living to please people, if he were living just to make money or attract the ladies, he would have done something different, man. Right? Matter of fact, he should have done something different if that's what his goal was. But he was obeying the commission God gave him. Paul actually talks about this in numerous of his writings. But he specifically talks about it in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, where he says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. That's his commission. Think about this, guys. The great Apostle Paul was in the ministry only because God put him there. And this directly connects, I hope you can see, to what good spiritual leadership looks like today. A good spiritual leader is in the ministry because God put them there. Not because they didn't know what else to do with their life, okay? Not because their father and grandfather were also in the ministry, and so we got to keep the family business going. Not because everybody at church said they had such a pleasant speaking voice and you did so good up front and all. No, none of that. A good spiritual leader is in the ministry because in God's sovereign plan for their life, God commissioned them to do it. And if God commissioned you for that ministry, then you, like Paul, will do that ministry. You don't have to seek it out. You don't have to hunt it down. You don't have to work your five-step plan to becoming a pastor. Okay? If God has commissioned you, then God will bring His plan to pass. And you, like Paul, will merely see yourself as the very least of the saints. Merely doing what God has commissioned you to do and nothing more. I hope you can see the advantage in that. You see, if that is the case, then when the pressure comes, when the suffering builds, when the opposition strikes, you'll just faithfully continue doing what God has told you, commissioned you to do. Because God hasn't told you to stop yet. He told you to start, and you did. And He has not yet told you to do something else. I saw this week. According to Barna Research, in America, the average length of time that a pastor serves at a church is 3 to 4 years. And the average length of time that a pastor stays in the ministry at all is 4 to 5 years. So this isn't just a bunch of pastors all hopping around to different jobs. That's part of it. But the average pastor in America only stays in the ministry 4 to 5 years. And the numbers get increasingly shorter as you look at other areas of church leadership other than pastors. Does God no longer commission people for the work of His ministry? Did that all stop with Paul? Does God now say, well, you know, it'd be cool if you were in the ministry, but you know, if you're not in the mood, you know, if your wife doesn't like it anymore, or if it ain't paying the bills like you'd like, or you know, you had all this college degree in a whole nother area, and if you went and did that, well, you'd make a whole bunch more. Is that how God commissions us? No, absolutely not. God still commissions people for the work of the ministry. If that is the case, then why are so few staying in areas of ministry after just a few years? Guys, God is not the problem here, okay? Trials and difficulties, of which there are many, are not the problem. Outright opposition or persecution is not the problem. The problem, I believe, is that so many in ministry were never commissioned by God in the first place. They did it for the wrong reasons. They went to seminary because, well, that's what you're supposed to do. That's what dad did. That's what grandpa did. Or whatever their rationale is. But they were never commissioned by God. And if that's the case, when the tides rise and the winds start blowing, oh, it is the easiest thing in the world to bail. Right? Save yourself, man. Just leave. But that wasn't true of Paul. Paul knew he had been approved by God for the preaching of the gospel, and so he would continue to do so until God chose to take him home. Until then, he was Superman in the ministry, doing what God has called him to do. But guys, the end of verse 4 shows us another way to recognize a good spiritual leader. Paul said, because we've been commissioned by God, right, verse 4, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. Here we see that a good spiritual leader is controlled by God's omniscience. Now follow me here. Paul is claiming that he was not accountable for his character and his teaching to the false critics who just wanted to tear him up. He wasn't accountable to them. But guys, Paul was still accountable. Absolutely. He was accountable to the God who commissioned him. The reality is, Paul's critics barely knew Paul. They knew very little about him. And by the way, they knew very little about the gospel as well. They really had no right to be critical. But Paul answered to God, who knows how much. How much does God know, guys? Everything. Yes, He is omniscient. That's what that word means. He knows everything about everything, including every little tiny detail of Paul's heart. And there is a great measure of accountability in this. A good spiritual leader is not trying to please people who know very little. He's trying to please God, who knows everything. I think people in the ministry, Christians in general, I think we sometimes forget this. I mean, you all just said it, right? God knows how much, and everybody went, everything, right? Do we live like God knows everything? Do we think like God knows everything? Do we commit sin like God knows everything? You see my point, right? God knows all of our hidden motivations, and He tests all of them. And so Paul says that what controls him, what motivates him, is knowing that he is going to answer to the God who commissioned him. He's not going to answer to those out-of-touch critics who are just upset because he took some people out of their synagogue. Paul actually talks about this very thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, but to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Paul says here, hey, I'm not aware of anything I've done wrong. I'm not aware of anything against me. In other words, he didn't have a guilty conscience, okay? But that doesn't mean he's innocent before God. Even if he's not aware of sin in his life, maybe he forgot about it, or maybe he's ignorant about it, but God, who knows everything, does not forget, and he is not ignorant. And so Paul says that what matters to him is what God thinks about him. The God who tests and examines his heart, his motives, his character. The God who knows more about him than he even knows about himself. And with that truth in mind, Paul continues in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 4 about the time when he will stand before that God who knows him. Listen to what Paul says. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Someday, guys, as Christians, saved by grace, through faith, we will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Are you aware of that? I ask the question because not all Christians are aware of this truth of Scripture. And Jesus is going to bring to light all of the things that are hidden. Hidden motivations, impure desires. And he's not doing so for the purpose of figuring out whether you're going to go to heaven or hell. You're already saved. You're already covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. You're in, man. As far as God is concerned, you are holy. You are righteous because you're covered in Jesus Christ. No, what Jesus is going to do is he is going to determine what your rewards are in heaven based on how you lived as a child of God. As you can see, it's going to be the Lord's evaluation that's going to matter for all of eternity, not the short-lived evaluations of people on this earth. And that is why Paul took great pains to have a clean conscience before God, because God is the one who searches all hearts, who understands every plan, every thought. And so a good spiritual leader is going to live that way as well. Their thoughts, their actions, their plans, hopes, dreams, all of it are controlled by the knowledge that the God they serve is omniscient. Does that make sense? All right, I'm out of time. So we're going to stop right there. We're in the middle of a list, right? It's easy. It's an easy place to stop, okay? So we'll pick up next week with number 7, and we will go through verse 12, okay? Where not only are we going to see Paul, continue with this list where he's saying, I didn't do that, and I didn't do that, and I didn't do that. We're also going to see some things where Paul says, oh, but by the way, I did do this, and I did do this. And those are going to be great things as well. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you, Lord, for blessing your word and for giving it to us so that we not only might we be able to correctly evaluate spiritual leadership in our churches, in our homes, in our wherever, Lord, but that we might also take these things and apply them to our own lives. Lord, the things that we've talked about here tonight about spiritual leaders apply to us as well. We recognize that. Whether we're talking about your omniscience or whether we're talking about our character and our integrity and how we live our lives, or whether we're talking about how we should, how we should act in ministry, Lord, you have revealed these things. You revealed them in your Apostle Paul, and now you're revealing them to us. Lord, may we take these things home with us tonight, and may you use them. And Lord, as we come back together again next week and we kind of pick up midstream, I pray, Father, that you would continue to use your word, not only to strengthen your church, Lord, but to strengthen each one of us. Father, thank you for your presence here. Thank you for receiving our praise, and thank you for speaking to us through your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.